You may be seated. Today we come to Romans 11, 33 to 36. And for today's sermon, as we reach the pinnacle of Mount Praise with Paul today, it deserves a double introduction. So I'm going to introduce it first now before I read, and then I'll have another introduction with the help of John Stott when we get there. One thing that has struck me as I have been studying Romans these past, months, 6 months or so, however long we've been in it, is that Paul wrote his letters by dictation. He dictated them to a scribe who listened and wrote it down. And so for those of us, if you do much writing, whatever kind of writing you might do, you realize it's different. It's just different to imagine yourself telling these words to someone else. In fact, I was thinking about this on the way here today. The reason that I'm the reason the newsletter, whenever it came out, it didn't come out till I had written the article. And if I had had someone to, I know we have dictation now. We can talk, and it'll actually come pretty close to what we say nowadays. But if I had had a scribe, your newsletter would have come out earlier, because I've been saying it in my head day after day after day, but I had to stop and type it in. So you have to think about Paul. He's saying this out loud. He isn't thinking and, thinking through and writing and, having to very quietly, kind of think about each word. He's talking it, and it's being written down. And that really explains some of how he goes off on these tangents, like I do. And he's saying one thing, and the next thing you know, he's saying something else. And then he comes back to what he was saying because he's talking it, not just writing it. And that you might imagine that here at this point, before I'm about to read 33 to 36, you remember in 1 through 8, he's just giving this lecture, you might say, on just the wonders of God's grace. And he's saying it in a very systematic, theologically trained way. He throws in illustrations here and there. Then he gets filled with desire for his own people, the Jewish people, to come to know Christ, and he kind of changes the tone, and he's just gone through these, for us, what's, now three chapters. And he's just gotten to the point where he says, we're all sinners, and yet God's going to bring in all the Jews, all the Gentiles that he has chosen from the foundation of the world, and we're all going to be together in Christ. And so as he is talking to his scribe, here's what he does at that moment. This is God's word. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Our Father in heaven, as we join the Apostle Paul and others throughout the ages in these few moments of thinking about these wondrous words of praise, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, I couldn't do any better than the late John Stott. So here's what gets us here today. For 11 chapters, Paul has been giving his comprehensive account of the gospel. Step by step, he has shown how God has revealed his way of putting sinners right with himself, how Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification, how we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, how the Christian life is lived not under the law, but in the Spirit, and how God plans to incorporate the fullness of Israel and of the Gentiles into his new community. Paul's horizons are vast. He takes in time and eternity. History and eschatology, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now he stops, out of breath. Analysis and argument must give way to adoration. Like a traveler who has reached the summit of an alpine ascent, wrote F.L. Godet of Neuchâtel, Switzerland, the apostle turns and contemplates. Depths are at his feet, but waves of light illumine them, and there spreads all around an immense horizon which his eye commands. Before Paul goes on, as he will do in 12 and following, to outline practical implications of the gospel, he falls down before God and worships. That's today's text. Paul's praise is informed by Scripture and is full of Old Testament phraseology, yet it is always his own expression of humble wonder and dependence. We really have spent these last 6 months or so with a break for Christmas, and I think that was really it. Just going through moment by moment, verse by verse, this Paul's explanation of salvation. We're all sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, those who are born into the believing community and born outside of it. We must each come to Christ. We see that we're saved by grace through faith. Abram, later named Abraham, believed God at age 99, and his wife 89, that he was going to have a baby. They were going to have a baby the next year. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And so Abraham is our father in the faith. And so we've heard the gospel. And I think my question to you and to me is, can we join Paul? By God's Spirit, can we join him? Do we have this sense of wonder and awe at God's grace shown to us in Christ Jesus? Now, commentators like to wonder, is Paul stopping in this praise because of chapters 9 through 11, or because of chapters 1 through 8 and 9 through 11? And many will just say yes. I mean, how can we really try to differentiate? He's just stopping as he is, you know, dictating this letter, and he says, I must pause and praise. But I do think, if you think about where he's just coming from, he has just said in verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Again, I think as I've studied this over these months, and it's particular ministers and commentators, I've really been convicted myself at their wonder, their amazement at God's grace when they either preached or were writing about this epistle, this letter. And so, Paul here, in some ways, and he even quotes from Isaiah, he's kind of like the Isaiah in Paul starts to come out right here. If you think about Isaiah, especially chapter 40, and then 55, and then 53, what we just quoted in our confession of sin, and the book of Job, just God's, the vastness of who God is. So we have first his unsearchable riches. So 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. I just ask you to walk with me for a few moments as we just try to peel up just the very surface of this, and maybe we can all go home today in praise. When Paul's talking about God's riches, and I think we should think of this as two things here, the depths of the riches of God, and then his wisdom and knowledge. The riches of God are salvation. Now, God's rich. He owns everything. Everything that has been made is his. But when Paul is talking about God's riches, he's talking about the riches that God shares with us. He's talking about, for example, Jesus' parables, where the man found the treasure hidden in a field. And he covers it back up, goes and buys the field, sells everything he has, buys the field so he can have this treasure that he found. This is the gospel, the good news, that those who are destined for hell, for separation from God for eternity, for the righteous judgment that we deserve, yet God takes us dead in trespasses and sins and gives us life, makes us alive when we were dead. I mean, for Paul, we'll go to Ephesians 2. This is what God's riches are when Paul's talking about God being rich and sharing those riches with us. I'm going to read two parts from Ephesians. So this is God's riches to us. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. By the way, I'm now in Ephesians 1:12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He continues over in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, rich in what? Mercy, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's unsearchable riches are the salvation he offers and assures us in Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit as we come to him by faith, the depth of the riches of God, but also his wisdom and his knowledge, the wisdom and knowledge. And again, what Paul is getting at here is, again, what, at least for me, maybe not for you, but maybe for you, we tend to take it for granted. Paul is talking about this plan of salvation, that God devised a plan whereby those of us who are sinners and couldn't possibly approach a holy God, how we could be brought to be with him, to spend eternity with him. He had this plan, and we would never have thought of it. Now we tend to think, after a while of hearing it, yeah, we could have thought of that, but we could not have thought of this, that a triune God, the second person of that Trinity, would come to earth, would become a man, would be fully God and fully man at the same time. One person, two natures. A divine nature and a human nature, and would do what our father Adam failed to do, what our people, the Israel, failed to do in the wilderness, that he would, this plan, a plan of salvation. That is God's wisdom and knowledge. In Isaiah 55, we see, again, Isaiah's way of putting it. And, of course, Paul, I think, undeniably had this chapter memorized. Let's see, Isaiah 55. Well, think of it here, 6 and following. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see a glimpse of it there. It hasn't all been revealed to us yet. That you can seek the Lord by God's Spirit working in you, and you can find compassion in him. You can find pardon. This is God's wisdom and knowledge, that he would devise a way of salvation for us. And so we praise him. And then he specifically quotes, and this is where I'm considering even his further wisdom, his inscrutable wisdom, 34 and 35, where he goes specifically to Isaiah and Job. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Again, as we are thinking again of these 11 chapters of the exposition, the explanation of where we can find salvation in Christ Jesus, he goes back again to Isaiah, and this is Isaiah 40, and just an amazing chapter in Isaiah, where the whole chapter is just filled with wonder. I've preached the whole chapter as one, and I've divided it into maybe 5 or 6 sermons before, and I plan to do that at some point, Lord willing, here. He's the one who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He's the one who weighs the scales on a balance. He says, who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? Isaiah 40, 13. What man shows him counsel? And it says this. Think about this, the absurdity of this question. Isaiah 40, 14. Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? The idea of God asking someone else to give him some insight into something? Really, we should laugh. Are you kidding me? God asking someone else for help? Though many times we find ourselves giving unsolicited advice to God, don't we? We might think he might handle things a little better than he maybe seems to be handling them. Now, I'm not talking about praying fervent prayers, Lord, have mercy, but I am talking about us questioning his plan. So he quotes from Isaiah 40 in that one, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor. But then he goes to Job, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. Does God owe us anything? You know, Job, the last few chapters of Job, I forget which, I was speaking to someone about this. Oh, he's back there. Just the wonders of these last few chapters of Job. I think in particular 41:9. Nope, that's not it. Okay, 41:11. Who has first given to me, God asked Job, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God has everything. I mean, once again, we could just read through Job 38 to the end of the book and just be the same thing that you get from Isaiah 55 and from Isaiah 40 and from these few little verses in Romans 11. Just the amazement, the power, the wisdom, the wonder. I mean, the great thing is you look back at Job, and again, typically in the New Testament, when you have a quote, most commentators suggest that, you know, the apostles didn't learn verses out of context like we tend to do. We'll grab one verse and learn it, but they were, you know, learned big sections. And so they're really thinking about the entire message. When they quote a verse, we need to sometimes look back and see, you know, where did this come from? What's the whole message? And the whole message there that Paul's getting back at from Isaiah 40 and from Job, the end of Job, is just the wonder of God. I'm just going to grab one in the middle. Job 39:19. Did you give the horse his might? Did you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. God made all this. God made all this. One of my sons had the opportunity to go out west with his girlfriend's family and got to visit Jackson Hole and saw the Grand Tetons, and he said, who could think that this just came from nothing, that there was not a creator of this beauty? I mean, God is not embarrassed whatsoever to say, you know what, look at the horse. I made that creature. I gave him a mane. I made him strong so we could ride on him and he could pull wagons. This is God, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. God owes us nothing. We owe him everything, his inscrutable wisdom. Well, finally, his undeniable purpose. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I have to admit, I have the bulletin from First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, Mississippi. They have that on the cover of the bulletin. You ever have these little things in your mind? It gets etched in your mind. I see, honestly, y'all, I see the bulletin of First Pres Jackson when that, amongst all the other churches that have that on their bulletin too, I'm sure. For from him and through him and to him are all things. It just comes into my mind. Now, I wish I had thought of what I'm about to say, but I didn't. It was one of the other books that's helped me with Romans. I cannot think of his name right now. I'll tell you next week. But from him, through him, and to him are all things. We have these three things here. This is really good. This, you can remember this, and if you get called upon to preach, here is a sermon outline. You could preach on one verse, Romans 11:36. You could do it. Author, agent, and aim. For from him are all things. God's the author of everything. He made everything, the heavens and the earth, the sea, all that is in them. When I was scrolling down reading an article, and there was this giant lizard. Someone thought it was an alligator, but it turned out it was a giant lizard walking across the road into the bushes. God made that lizard. I don't know if y'all saw that photo. I mean, it was a scary looking creature, a giant lizard. God made it. He's the author of all things. He made us in his image. He made the womb to hold babies where he can knit them together, and then they can be born out into this world, out from that very pleasant and special place within their mother's womb, can then be born into the world. He's the author of all things. From him are all things. Through him are all things. He's the agent. He's the agent of all things. It is through him that we, if I may think of it as a transaction, because it is a transaction, it's many different ways of looking at it. He takes our sins, places them on Christ on the cross, takes his righteousness, credits it to us. He's the agent that makes that possible. It's only through him. He acts on our behalf. He's the agent of all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things. He's the aim of all things. Everything is about him. It's not about us, it's about him. No, he is so gracious. He takes us along for the ride. He has foreordained that people would come to him through the preaching of the gospel, through the sharing of one another of your faith, through giving your testimony, through helping someone who is in need and then having an opportunity to then tell them about Jesus, the one whom has helped you. But it's all about him. It's not about us. I don't go to movies very often, but my wife wanted to go to a movie on her birthday, and I went. And we saw the movie Sight. And we saw the physician in that movie, how through the faith of this little girl from India who was blinded by her own mother so she would be blind and they could get more money as holding out their bucket on the street for money. The faith of this little girl, really, you could see that the movie's very subtle in how they do it, but you see that this physician, Dr. Wong, has to see that it's not about him. It's about God. And you kind of get to see very subtly how that changes. Once he realizes it's about God and not himself and not the notoriety and not the... It changes everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And so to him be glory forever. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would fill us with that joy, the joy of our salvation. By the work of your Spirit, break through our stony hearts, give us hearts of flesh that are warm toward the wonder of a God who has unsearchable riches, inscrutable wisdom, undeniable purpose, who is the author and the agent and the aim of all things. And we thank you for Jesus and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.